The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 1, where we are working on verses 5 and 6. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you intend to serve me, you have to feed my sheep, you have to tend my lambs, you have to provide the shepherding that they need, and first and foremost, this entails the provision of spiritual food. This is what the sheep need. This is what believers need, particularly here in the last days of the angelic conflict, as evil continues to intensify, as the forces of darkness continue to marshal their sorry selves here in the United States and all around the world. We recognize that ultimately the only thing that will deliver us is the sound teaching of the Word of God, the principles of doctrine, the gold refined by fire that has been tried in the test and the crucible of human experience over the course of the history of mankind and has been found to work. So that's why we are here, to come apart from the cosmos, to refresh our thinking, to be built up in the matters of the faith, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives for which we have been left here. Obviously, after salvation, the Lord could have taken us to heaven immediately, but spiritual growth is in order, and other factors like SG3 are critical to the reason we are left here in history. So it's time to make sure that we are prepared to approach God's word, that you are in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. Rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we do have, that you provide for us to come apart from the cosmic system, to come apart from the cares of the daily world, to be refreshed in the principles of the truth that are eternal, that will ultimately be found to govern the angelic conflict and even into the matters of the millennium and the eternal state. We recognize that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away, and that those who orient to it in history have a great advantage. Both in time, there is a blessing for godliness in time and a blessing for adhering to the godliness code in the future. We thank you for all the grace you continue to provide so that we can pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on Paul's introduction of himself to the Romans as he is working through the reason for which he has been set apart, that is the gospel of God, which focuses primarily, as we know, on his son, who has been appointed the Son of God with power, as seen in his resurrection from the dead, but all of which came about according to the standard of God's righteousness, that the Son, the divine Son, was obedient in all things, even up to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And having left off with that final appositional phrase in verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul continues his thought from there, through whom, through Jesus Christ, the immediate antecedent, we have received grace and apostleship. Paul probably here is using an editorial we. He probably means focusing more on himself, but he says it in such a way as to put the Romans at ease. Obviously, he's the only one who has received the office of apostle in the sense that he occupies it. Now, obviously, the office of apostle was one of those gifts. The men that occupied that were the gifts given to the church as per Ephesians 4. But this grace and apostleship here, as he says, is designed to bring about obedience of faith. They have supplied the definite article here, although both terms are anarthrous, and neither one of them in and of itself is definite. So the definite article should not be here, either before obedience or before faith. Some translations may have obedience to the faith, which is an interpretative translation, but does not reflect what is in the Greek. So we're dealing with that phrase, and we will get back to that here shortly, and that's where we'll pick up tonight, that phrase, because it does bear a number of interpretations. And having almost gotten through the first chapter here, it's come to my conclusions already, that I've come to the conclusion that Paul may, in some cases, be intentionally vague or may mean more than one thing by one statement. And so therefore one has to be careful, I think, in seeking to limit it and be too precise in terms of this identified as this, this is identified as this. And I mean, you want to be able to identify your parts of speech, obviously, from a grammatical standpoint and how they function from a syntactical standpoint. But the reality is Paul may have larger issues in mind than just a single thing. Because there are certain ways he could have said things that would make things more explicit if he chose to. Well, again, what we can say for certain is that there is an obedience of faith that we have to account for, whatever that means, among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, on account, or for him even. You could just, again, the name represents the person, the reputation of that person, and it comes to being the person himself. On behalf of him, among whom you are also, the called of Jesus Christ. So we had gotten into this, and we are actually dealing with that phrase, the first prepositional phrase here, point 18, expresses the purpose or reason why Paul was given grace and placed into the office he occupied. And 19, the phrase obedience of faith has been understood in various ways, which include the following. As we pointed out last night, obedience to the faith being, i.e., the body of revealed doctrine that comprises the faith. And while that's fairly large, it doesn't include everything, obviously. I mean, there are matters of eschatology. They're not matters of, quote, the faith. If you don't embrace a certain view, you're not sound. There are certain views, if you do embrace, you are not sound. But for the most part, we're talking about the fundamentals of the faith, the fundamental doctrines to which people have to adhere in order to remain orthodox. So, however, the absence, again, of the definite article works against this view. Some take the genitive of faith to be epexegetical, which would mean that the obedience that consists in faith, an epexegetical usage, is one in which the second noun in the genitive more clearly identifies or is designed to elaborate upon the first noun. And so the obedience of faith would simply then be the faith. You could remove the word obedience, that they're almost synonyms. Well, obviously, I don't think they are. So specifically, Paul desired that those that heard him to respond in faith, which constitutes true obedience. And obviously, at salvation, it does. But again, there's more to the gospel for Paul than salvation. We'll see others see the genitive as being subjective, which would indicate that obedience is what faith produces. In other words, a subjective genitive is one in which the genitive functions or performs the action of the lead noun. That obedience here, faith produces obedience, or faith demands obedience. And that is true enough. I mean, true faith produces obedience. But again, people can have faith in certain doctrines and they may not necessarily obey them every time. And so you have to be kind of careful in making a hard and fast conclusion there. Well, see, others classify the genitive as a genitive of source. Thus, faith is the source of obedience. Well, that's not too far removed really from what C is, but it's slightly different. I mean, there's a subtle different nuance in that. And in E, some classify the genitive as adjectival and render it something like believing obedience. And that certainly is accurate as well, because that's what really we shoot for. Obedience that is based on faith, believing obedience. You might translate it there as an adjective. So 20, it has been acknowledged, that should be acknowledged, that the phrase is ambiguous. I mean, any good, serious, critical commentary on Romans will tell you that this phrase is ambiguous. We have 2,000 years of church history behind us and still can't come to a full conclusion on all of this. Not one, I don't think, at least, that can't be argued with, because there are some options here. And may well be designed to express two ideas of the same at the same time. The first is the obedience which consists in faith, and the second being the obedience which is the product of faith. And so there's no category for that in your genitives as you go through your grammars and syntax books. They don't have anything for that. So they couldn't classify this in a neat fashion, because I think Paul leaves it intentionally vague to let the reader think about it. What is the relationship between faith and obedience? How does one see that? But we do know that the genitive is a qualifying or limiting term. So whatever the obedience he's looking for, it's in some way related to faith. That faith limits this. The genitive is the genus case. It tells you something about the obedience. And the obedience and faith are related at some level. And that may be all that we can say about it, that obedience and faith are related. But faith doesn't always produce obedience, because even the demons believe. They have faith and they tremble, but they're not obedient. So one can't go, you have to be careful with going too far and going beyond what the text actually can bear. Well, in any case, point 21, it should be evident that the obedience of faith, the one thing that does stand out about this statement here, this phrase, would be contrasted strongly with any thought of obedience of or by works. That this would, clearly he does not say an obedience, a working obedience, or an obedience. Now, if he did use works, I mean, I would suspect it would be an objective genitive, the obedience that produces works. Because we can make an argument for that out of the book of James, that a faith in the doctrine should produce follow through. Well, 22, the scope of Paul's work is found in the next prepositional phrase, which may be understood of nations in terms of racial, cultural, and geographic sense. They've translated here, among all the Gentiles. The Greek word, again, ethnos, really means nations, but for Paul and for the Jews, anyone that wasn't from Israel, anyone that wasn't Jewish, was ethnos. They were from the nations, and that term came to be used of the Gentiles at large. Well, 23, however, it should more likely be rendered Gentiles here, as the New American Standard has it, since the focus of Paul's ministry was not simply different nations, but Gentiles as opposed to Jews. He was specifically delegated and designated authority as the apostle of the Gentiles. So here they've made an interpretative translation, but it's accurate. It's correct. That's what the force of it is. The third prepositional phrase that explains the grace and apostleship deals with the ultimate purpose as Paul saw it. The preposition huper is used with a genitive to indicate that an action or an event is done in the interest of someone else. It has the idea of for the sake of or on behalf of. It can even mean, it can be used as a preposition of substitution and mean in the place of. But I would limit it here to the two meanings that we have here in point 25. 26, while the phrase for his name's sake does carry the meaning in his name or on his behalf, it also conveys the idea for the sake of his name / a reputation. And 27, it should be a reminder to everyone that functions in any capacity as a communicator. Whether you're a pastor, whether you're a teacher, whatever you may do as you communicate in any way, or even as a believer for that fact, that the end goal is that of bringing glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is really, truly nothing you can do in this life for the Lord. He doesn't need your money. I mean, he owns the cattle and he owns the world and all that's in it. What can we do, essentially, in time for the Lord? And there ought to be at least some manifestation of a desire to be obedient, to do what the Lord wants in terms of based on what he's done for us. A normal person wants to respond in kind when someone is nice to them. This elicits that sort of response, in fact. And so one of the only thing you really can do in time for the Lord is glorify him. And the only way you can do that is be in fellowship. And to get in fellowship and apply the doctrines that are contingent upon you at that given, well, whatever day you face. And that can, you know, run the realm, the gamut from, you know, your normal daily routine that you're going to have to face to something way out of the ordinary to something critical. It may be the four walls test, the boredom test. I mean, you never know what you're going to face on any given day in the Christian life. So again, the end goal, of course, is to do what we do, everything we do, for the glory of the Lord. And then he, in turn, as we know, if it's all done for the right reason, in fellowship, with the right motivation, according to the scriptures, the mandates we have, rewards all that with SG3. Well, the prepositional phrase, point 28, that begins verse 6, among whom, grammatically refers back to the phrase all among all the Gentiles of the previous verse. It might seem when you read that, he says, we do this for his name's sake, among whom you are also. It's not related to that intervening phrase, for his name's sake. It's related grammatically back to the Gentiles, among whom, i.e. you guys, you Romans, are a part of that Gentile group I've been sent to serve. So 29, this is designed to indicate that those in the church at Rome are part of the Gentiles Paul was called to serve. Thus, even though Paul did not found the church at Rome, they are under his apostolic authority. And he has every right to address them as God's spokesman. So 30, some have taken this to mean that the church at Rome was predominantly Gentile in composition. And I think it probably was. I think given the nature of the things in the letter, there is a significant Jewish presence in the churches there. When I say the church at Rome at this point, we're dealing with how many ever small house churches there would have been. But they would have had a Jewish component, I believe, because after the expulsion of the Jews from Rome in 49, there by Claudius, when he died, they began to filter back in. And again, there's no real proof that they all left. I mean, I would think the majority of them probably did. But there were probably still Jews there. But given the tenor of this book and the overall look of it and the way it's set up, it does seem that it's predominantly addressed to Gentiles. But he is also going to address the Jews as he goes in various places. It won't be necessarily just this part's for the Jews and this part's for the Jews and this part's for the Jews, but he will work them in to various things he's discussing. For instance, as we get into this more, in chapter 1, his primary goal, beginning with verse 18, is to provide an indictment against the entire, primarily Gentile world. But that would not exclude Jews from being under that indictment. But then when he gets into chapter 2, it's pretty clear he's addressing more the Jewish moralist, or moralists in general. But he certainly does gear it, make some statements in chapter 2, we're going to see, that have to be addressed, if you look ahead a little bit here, that have to be understood as referring to the Jews, very much so, because he says in verse 17, if you bear the name Jew, well, I'm pretty sure he's talking to Jews at that point, and rely on the law, because essentially what he's going to do here, Paul casts, we might say, a pretty wide net in terms of the condemnation of the human race. But he does it pretty subtly. He starts out with something that almost everybody would condemn, every normal person would condemn, and that's homosexual activity. He starts out there, and everybody goes, ooh, that's bad. And it's shocking. He starts out with the most shocking thing he can think of, and almost everybody in their right mind would say, yeah, that's shocking, and that's bad. And then he goes on to the other types of behaviors that might not be quite as shocking, but are still generally a reflection of an unregenerate mind that has rejected the plan of God and all of that. And many of the Jews would be sitting around if they were there, I mean, as it were. And whatever, you know, when Paul was doing all this, they would be saying, amen, amen, amen. And then he widens the net to point out to the Jews, you're under the same condemnation the Gentiles are. So he starts out with something everybody will agree on, homosexuality is wrong. And they all, and every normal person at that time in the universe, just as they all still do now, agree with that. And then widens the net slowly but surely to where he points out, oh, by the way, everybody's wrong. It's not just the homo that you would condemn. Although you would rightly condemn that. And Paul rightly condemns it. But that's not where he stops. So, again, while I think the predominant composition of the church is Gentile, it is clear that there are Jews there that he does address. And that he makes certain they understand if they're, certainly, if they got wind of this letter, and they were Jewish moralists who weren't believers, then this letter would indict them as well. Some have taken this to mean that the church at Rome in point 30 was predominantly Gentile in composition. But it may just refer to the position of the church as being among the Gentile world, which it was, certainly. I mean, this was not in Israel. This was well removed from Israel. And certainly it was out there among the middle, we might say, of the Gentiles, and in fact was in the premier capital city of the empire at that time, of Rome. Well, 31, there is some question now as to how verse 6 is to be punctuated, but the corrected translation above places a break between the adjective chi, the adjunctive use of it, that conjunction, and the plural pronoun you all. And you, among you, among whom you are also, i.e. among whom, among the Gentiles, you all are. But then he says, you, specifically, now he narrows it a little bit, to you, the believers in Jesus Christ, the called of Jesus Christ. And so he says, okay, as Romans here, essentially, as you're Gentiles out here, and believers, but I'm addressing really only believers here, which every letter in the New Testament, by the way, and this would save them some real problem if, in terms of interpretation, especially when it comes to the book of Hebrews, if they recognize it, every letter in the New Testament is written to believers. It's not written to unbelievers. I can't think of anything in the Bible that's written to unbelievers to speak of, other than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's about the extent of what goes to unbelievers. Anything else written towards unbelievers is condemning them. It's not giving them advice on how to live or anything else. So the Bible has one message and one message only for the unbeliever. Believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. So the Bible was very much geared, of course, as we might know, to believers. So Paul then continues to address the believers in Rome with the same terminology that he had previously applied to his own position as an apostle. The verbal adjective kletos, again, is derived from the verb kaleo, to call, invite, or summon. And from that basic definition, it is expanded to mean someone chosen for a special place, benefit, or experience. And in that regard, Paul refers to believers as kletoi, called ones. He does this in a number of places. For instance, Romans 8:28 is another place where he does this. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So you're going to have, as we know, it doesn't say here everything is good or everything will be good. It just says that all the incidents in life, all the things we face on a daily basis, the various break them down into their constituent parts, some good, some bad, some ugly, whatever they are, that all these things are designed for our ultimate well-being in the end. To those who love God, to those who are called, the called, according to his purpose. And I believe 1 Corinthians 1:24, he uses it in other places. I just cite, typically, I'm only going to give you two or three verses to show you that it's done that way. And you can look up, if you're that anxious, you can look up kletoi on your own and see how many places it's used. It's used a lot. And generally, it's used of believers. 1 here, 24, but we preach Christ, crucified, verse 23, but to those who are the called. And the called, again, is those who have been called by divine calling. And the emphasis of the term here is that of a divine calling or appointment, as contrasted with a human calling or self-appointment, just as he said about his own apostleship. I did not assume this office on my own. I was called by God to do this, and I recognize I was called by God to do it. And he says, and I now recognize, and you should recognize too, that your calling is just as divine as a believer as mine is. Now, Paul has a different position in the church. This doesn't mandate anything about authority structures or anything that, but we're all equal in that we're all called. God invited us all to the plan. We all said yes. Well, 35, many understand the final portion of verse 6 to mean that believers are called by Jesus Christ. But others point out that God the Father is normally viewed as the agent who calls believers. There again, the Romans 8:28, the one we just looked at, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, the direct antecedent there is God. It's not Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, obviously, the apostles were called out separately and specially by the Lord during his earthly ministry. We allow for that. But generally speaking, in terms of salvation, the caller and the one who does all the work is God. And he doesn't, in 28 here through 30, he never supplies another discrete subject other than God himself. And then in verse 31, if God be for us, who is against us? Who can really do anything for us if God's for us, or against us, rather? What's the worst they can do? They can kill you and send you to heaven. That's about it. It's about the worst they can do. Also, Romans 11:29. For the gifts, now this is actually in a context relating to Israel, but still the point is made here, the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, once one calls somebody, he doesn't rescind the call. He can't. That it's divine, that it's done, and it's over with. And you can also see, well, 1 Corinthians 1:9, let's look at the 2 Timothy 1. I know we just looked at one there in Corinthians. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Again, the emphasis here in salvation and the call is on the matter of separation. He has separated you eternally for a purpose. Now, whether people fulfill that purpose or not, that's up to their volition. But God, for his part, has marked out each believer. Certainly, one of the things we know is to become conformed to the image of his son. That's the destiny of all believers. And again, it's one thing to be the image of his son. What you want to be is in the likeness of his son. And there is a difference. So he called us with a holy or a separated calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So the call is not a matter of, an afterthought. Oops, maybe I better call them. I see him now. I better call him now. No, this was done all in eternity past. This is a part, you can see the doctrine of foreknowledge, calling, and election. And all of these things are determined from, really, based on foreknowledge. Election means that everybody who's elect is going to get called. Now, there are people who get called that aren't elect and they don't respond to the call, because the call is essentially the invitation in time to believe the gospel. But those who do answer the call are called the called, this adjective suggests. Well, the view that Jesus Christ is the agent who calls believers would make the genitive a subjective genitive. And this means that Jesus Christ is the agent who calls believers. Well, in this case, it's really not. And that would mean that he did the calling here. But I think clearly pretty much in all the other passages you see that God the Father is the subject of this. However, others take the genitive as one of possession, and that's the way I would see it here. That you are the called ones of Jesus Christ, i.e. you're his possession, just like Paul was a slave of Christ Jesus. You're his possession. The called ones are his possession. He owns them. So take this as a possession, and this indicates that those that are called belong to Jesus Christ. Romans 14:8, and that's the way I would see it here. Again, just as he was a slave of Jesus Christ, i.e. he owns him, he owns all believers. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We're his possession. It's irrelevant in some ways what we do. I mean, obviously, we got a big stake in it. It means something to us, whether we live or die. But for him, we are his no matter what. And then 1 Corinthians, also 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Again, this gets back into the doctrine of redemption, the purchase price being the blood of Christ, and this is what, at least positionally, reconciles all mankind to God. Now, obviously, you have to make that reconciliation real in time by believing. But other than that, it's still positional. Okay, so continuing on here now, Romans 7, verse 7. The last verse of the first sentence, we're here. Paul can write some complex Greek of that, there is no doubt. And I tell you what, I may quit after chapter 1 and go do something simple. But let's hope not. Let's hope I can stick with it. I'd like to get this book done before the rapture. I've always had a desire to do it. It's Paul's magnum opus. It's recognized as having probably maybe the greatest place in all the epistles in terms of church history, in terms of their understanding and the impact it's had in people's lives. And it has, again, probably, well, no, without a doubt, not probably, it has the greatest expose on the sin nature, the origin of it, how it affects people, how we deal with it, and all of that, of any place in the Scripture. The most extended discourse on the sin nature. Because it begins literally in Romans 5:12 and runs all the way through a part of chapter 8 with it. So that's an extended period in there, extended piece. That deals primarily with that one matter. And that gets into the issue of the sin nature in time for believers. Because let's face it, how important is that to the Christian life? It's massive. Okay, so Paul, as he says back in verse 1, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, now concludes that thought here to all who are beloved. He identifies himself, and now he identifies the recipient. The rest of this has been somewhat parenthetical. But, I mean, obviously, Paul writes it for the reasons he does, because, one, they don't know him in Rome. They've heard of him. There's no doubt. I think Paul's reputation would have preceded him. I like to be that kind of person where, oh yeah, I've heard of him. Well, they'd heard of Paul, no doubt. But what they'd heard about him and what the truth was is obviously can be two different things. And Paul writes all he does here to set up this rather lengthy introduction in order to make a good first impression. Always remember, you can't make a good second impression. It always has to be the first one. So, to all. Now, here are the recipients. To all who are beloved of God in Rome. To all is a dative here of the adjective pas. Dative masculine plural. To all the ones being, literally. Here, the dative masculine plural of the definite article with the present active participle of the to be verb, I mean. The ones being, i.e. the ones living in Rome. Preposition N plus the locative of Rome. R-O-M-E is the way it looks in the Greek as well. Beloved. Agapetos is this one. Comes from agape. the noun, to love. Beloved, this is a verbal adjective. And literally, again, when you see this E-T-O-S ending or the T-O-S ending, very often it is reflecting sort of a perfect passive participle. Having been loved or being loved, even a present passive participle is better, I suppose. Being loved, prized or valued by God. Here you have a subjective genitive. God is the one doing the loving. They're receiving the love. He's the one giving it. You have the genitive here, the subjective genitive of theos. God's the one producing the love. Called saints. Just as he used the same expression, called a called apostle, here he uses the plural, kletos, again, with the term hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. Got the rough breathing on there. Holy ones or saints, set apart ones. Again, the idea of hagiazo is to set something apart for a purpose. Called saints. And I think probably, yeah, they did the same thing they did in verse 7 as they did in verse 1. Called as an apostle, called as saints. It's actually just a two-word title. Called saints. Grace, the nominative feminine singular of charis. The title and policy of God's plan. Refers to the unmerited favor that one can receive or extend towards those who, whether or not they deserve it or not. Grace to you all. Standard greeting, of course, pretty much in the first century, and particularly in terms of biblical greetings. To you all is the dative plural of su, and peace. Kai here, and then the word irene, I-R-E-N-E. Peace primarily refers to an absence of conflict. What kind of conflict can be anything from, you know, peace from war. It can be peace in interpersonal relationships. Peace with God has the idea of reconciliation, that there is a restored relationship. And that's sort of the gist of it here. Grace to you and peace from preposition apo, God, the ablative of source here, but that's pretty standard with apo. God the Father, here Father is just in apposition to the term God. They're both found in the genitive ablative case. And if you try to keep up, I mean, I don't know if any of you are worried about the case system, but essentially I use an 8-case system. Most of the new Bible software and all functions on a 5-case system. All of us have the nominative and the vocative. The nominative is the naming case. That just usually is the subject. That's typically, it's the subject of your sentence. The vocative is the voice of address. That is the case, like if I'm speaking to you directly, I would use, hey, you, but you would be in the vocative. And so that's the voice of address. Then you have the genitive ablative, which most, again, those who use a 5-case system call everything a genitive, whether it's an ablative. Ablative denotes, genitive denotes the genus of something. Ablative more often denotes source of something. Again, I've used an 8-case system. Then you have the dative locative of an instrumental. The dative usually is the idea of the indirect object. It can have other usage. I mean, it can be a dative of personal interest. There's something that you're interested in. This applies, I might say, to you. It's in your interest. Or a dative of, a dative of non-interest. The negative of that. The locative usually denotes the sphere or place in which something happens. It doesn't always mean that, but that's the general idea of it. And then the instrumental, of course, refers often to the means by which something is done. Now, these two forms look identical in the Greek, and these three forms look identical in the Greek. So, obviously, you have to make some decisions and some distinctions. This is where, thank God, the prepositions come in. Because with prepositions, it makes it somewhat easier. Not always, but in certain cases, the preposition is only used with a particular case. And so, apo almost is exclusively used with the ablative. Ek is almost exclusively used with the ablative. And so in can be used with the dative, or rather the locative or the instrumental. So you have certain prepositions, and then finally all of them have the accusative. The accusative is generally the case of the direct object. So that's just a quick rundown basically for you on the Greek. But see, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in that system, and then you add these other three, although the form is the same for the locative, instrumental, dative, and then that form is the same for these two. So just to let you know there that I don't know why I got off on that, but there must have been a reason. Oh, yes, because it's an ablative of sorts. I see. Because if you follow the parsing notes, that little note there after theos, if you can recognize what the word theos there is, it says GMS, which would be genitive masculine singular. They don't denote it as an ablative. That's what got me off on it. At least I know why I got off on it now. And again, the ablative of father is just in apposition to God. It's God who is the father of us, our father. Here a genitive of relationship, because we're talking here now from a family relationship. We're his sons, and this term grace and peace comes from the father and from the apo there. The preposition governs the ablative Lord Jesus Christ. Ablative of source. You got the Lord Kurios, Iesus Christos. Okay, exposition of verse 7.1. Paul now concludes his initial sentence by addressing those to whom he is writing. The opening, apart from the parenthetical comments, is then Paul to those at Rome. Been a lot easier for me had he just said that. But we understand at least, you know, what's going on here and why. But again, because he's never been there and he has reasons for being very subtle and careful in the way he's doing things. He doesn't want to unnecessarily offend or seem to be sort of a bombastic, I'm the apostle and you got to kowtow to me kind of guy. That's not who Paul is. So this, which followed again, the customary greeting form of the day. That's all pretty standard. Two, Paul addresses the believers in Rome in an inclusive fashion, which has prompted a couple of suggestions as to why he does not address the church at Rome. He doesn't use the word ecclesia here. When addressing to other places, for instance, if you look in the letter to Galatians, there in verse 2, he uses, and I mean, these openings are pretty standard, so they don't, you know, they don't deviate it much. But although Romans is certainly the longest of the openings Paul uses, Paul, an apostle, and then at the end of verse 2, to the churches, ecclesia of Galatia. And so when he writes to them, it's very clear. Well, in that case, too, it's also evident that he's writing to multiple churches. But if you look in the next book over, 1 Corinthians, say, next book over from Romans, that is. He addresses the church of God in verse 2. Same opening, Paul called a called apostle of Jesus Christ. Very, very similar ideas. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. But see, Paul has founded the church there, and he knows there's a church there. He knows the status of things in Corinth. He doesn't know the full status of things in Rome. And you have to allow for that ignorance, I think. So there's a couple of reasons, again, why he does not address the church. Why doesn't he use ecclesia? Well, the first is that there was no fully organized church. And Paul is providing the necessary apostolic sanction for the establishment of the church. By the way, I reject that. I think they probably had what most of these places had, and that was going to be a few house churches. And again, the concept, the idea of a church ever referring to a building is foreign to all of the New Testament. There's just no passage, no verse anywhere where the term church means a building. We've gotten so used in this culture to referring to the church of the building, but the church is actually, the ecclesia is actually comes from that same verb, the called out ones. Ek means out from, And kaleo, although the actual ekklesia, ekklesia, this comes from kaleo, the verb to call out. And it means a called out group. And so it refers only to believers. And believers, again, by virtue of their divine calling from God. Well, however, point B, the more likely reason is that there were several house churches. And the letter was addressed in this way as a means of including everyone. It was designed to be inclusive, not exclusive. So one might say to the church at Rome, and then the first person that gets this says, aha, this is where we've got to meet. We're the church here. And you've got to come here now. Where when you had multiple house churches in that area, then all of them were sort of treated as the same. No one of them is singled out. Romans 16, and this we find out at the end of the book. Romans 16, 4 and 5. Greet Priscilla and Aquila there, who risked my, in verse 3, who for my life risked their own necks. And I give thanks, not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Greet the church that is in their house. There he uses the term church, the assembly. He recognizes there's an assembly that meets there regularly. And again, prior to 300-400 AD, in many cases, there was no concept ever of a church or a building and all of that. And that's become one of the biggest banes to Western Christianity that's ever existed. Was when the idea that the church needed to establish a physical presence on planet Earth through a building program. I remember back when I was a fundy, we were meeting over there in Del City in Oklahoma City, just southeast Oklahoma City there. And this pastor, he got this wild hair somewhere that he was going to build a church. And so he got them involved in this huge monstrosity of a building program. And then as soon as they got in debt and hawked themselves, he abandoned it and ran off. What a great guy. I think I'll try that. No, I'm kidding. We're not going to do that. I remember I was making about, making $400 a month. And he asked all of us, we had a big meeting and everybody that was on staff had to get together. And he said, okay, how many of you can write a check for $10,000? I just started laughing. I thought he was being facetious, but he was deadly serious. How many of you, I got 10,000, who can match, kind of deal. And so this idea of church buildings, again, is a rather late invention. And I mean, while I'm glad they have one here we can use, we could just as well meet anywhere else, and as we did for how many ever years it was. For the first 4 or 5 years, we met at various different places. We always had a place. But, it was the DAV Hall. It was there was a place over on Tuttle. I can't even, it's not, it's still there, but I can't remember what it was now. It was some kind of meeting place that we met at, and we rented from them. And then we rented from this little school up here. Well, it's a church now, but it used to be a school right here on where Proctor comes out there, that where that little pond is. So then we, as things changed and, various things were forced upon us, we met in houses for some time. So from 5 through about 14, maybe about 10 years, 9 or 10 years, we met in homes. But then again, you get into issues nowadays with zoning and the government and all that. And so you really have to be careful because you don't want to get yourself into trouble. We'll also look in verses 14 and 15, same thing. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. It would seem that, again, without saying that there was a church meeting there, that's a particular group of brethren there in one part of the city that was viewed as a group. And the same thing in the next one. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. And so he basically, it seems to me that would be another little small group. So I could make the argument from these passages, just where he's greeting people, that there probably are at least 3 local assemblies in Rome at that time, just depending. And there may have been more. We just don't know. So again, but some have suggested he's doing this because he doesn't really see them as a church. And that's wrong. I don't think that's correct at all. But again, we saw that in the introduction to this book as to why the word church is not used in the early part of this book. And some have suggested that until Paul goes there and, quote, lays hands on it, it's not a real church. But clearly his use of it later in the book indicates that he doesn't think that. When he said, greet the church that's in their home, the assembly, it's obvious he doesn't think that. That's a late invention, again, of interpreters. Well, three, the indirect object clause that begins verse 7 uses the articular present participle of the verb I me, which simply has the force of, all of that means those living in Rome. The ones being in Rome means the ones living there. For although there are some manuscripts that omit the prepositional phrase in Rome, the omission seems to have arisen in an attempt to make the letter more general in scope. And there's also some indication that one of the particular heretics that Rome had excommunicated later on down the road may have doctored these documents somewhat. And so we mentioned that in the introduction. You can see that as well, that this guy that was thrown out there, his name escapes me at the moment, Marcion, I think it was, may have doctored these because he wouldn't have wanted Rome being recognized. So that could account for some of that. Well, five, it is clear that the initial clause in verse 7 should not be interpreted in a universal sense. He is not writing to everyone that lives in Rome, since he qualifies the initial all. And this is where, again, as I've told you before, when you see this adjective pos, which seems to be inclusive because it means all. I'm writing to all the ones living in Rome. Well, one might say, okay, he means everybody there. Well, he doesn't, because he qualifies it later on and makes it smaller. So when one sees this adjective, he has to ask himself, does this mean everybody at the same time, or is it qualified in some way? All doesn't necessarily mean all, and you have to be sensitive to that. Well, he qualifies the initial all here in point 5 with the phrase beloved by God. That's a reference, again, to believers, because he further qualifies it with the adjective there, called saints. And so he's talking to believers. He's not writing just to people in general at Rome. The verbal adjective here, agapetas, is used of one that has a particularly special relationship with another. It has the sense of one that is dearly loved, prized, or highly valued. And 7, this is the only time in the New Testament that the genitive that follows is not a pronoun. In most cases, when agapetos is used with the genitive following, it is a personal pronoun. You can look, say, for instance, in Matthew 12:18. So this is a bit of an unusual way Paul has put this here. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved. There's the agapetos, but it's the beloved of me, i.e. my beloved. Then you have the genitive the genitive of the pronoun ego. Also Acts 15:25. It seemed good to those of us having come together with one accord, chosen men, to send with you our beloved brothers, our beloved Barnabas and Saul. But again, you got the plural there of ego, our beloved. And you can also see Romans 16:5, but it's almost always, as a matter of fact, it's always followed with a pronoun. This is the only place where it just stands alone. The genitive here, theos, should be understood as a genitive of agency, which denotes that the personal agent that is responsible for the action. You can also here have this idea of a subjective genitive, that God's the one doing the loving. He's the subject. He's the one producing the loving. Because the term loved by God has to be understood that, you know, he's the one, they're receiving the love. So it would be a subjective genitive, another, you could classify this as that as well. Genitives of agency are almost always related to a verbal adjective that are typically used as substantive and characteristically have that passive ending, E-T-O-S. Again, that ending there is the idea of it is kind of a present participle, being loved. And that's why it has that sort of passive ending to it. I'm sure all of you noticed that. 10, the most notable usage of the term beloved is seen in the statement regarding the statement of God regarding his attitude toward his son. Matthew 3:17. At his baptism, we saw this in Mark. There's a parallel in Mark, as you know. And as the Spirit of God was descending like a dove and lighting on him, landing on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see it again in Matthew 12:18. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit in him." This is a quotation out of Isaiah 42, an Old Testament quote. And then 17:5, that probably has to be the Mount of Transfiguration. That night when they were up there, they're all worn out. And they fall asleep, and Jesus wakes up, and they wake up, rather. Jesus stayed awake. He stayed awake praying, I guess. And they wake up, and suddenly Moses and Elijah are there, and there's, his face shone like the sun in verse 2. His garments became white as light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appear to them. As we pointed out, we did to Mark. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Somehow they seemed to know. I have no idea, but maybe they used their names. Maybe Jesus said, "Hey, Moses." Well, you know. Or however they knew, the disciples certainly seemed to know who it was. And then this is that. And then while he was still speaking, because Peter kind of butts in. That's not Peter, not our Peter. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the force of it is, "Shut up." Which I'm sure Peter roundly enjoyed. Okay, well, our time's gone. We will stop there for tonight and be ready to continue here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.